fellowship with you. A precious occasion, isn't it, to be able to gather, to remember the Lord Jesus. One thing that has impressed me since I spoke to you earlier, and that is the realization that with incense there is absolutely no sound. The cloud softens, deadens all noise, but what there is an all-pervading, almost overwhelming sweetness. Just like you have in John chapter 12, where it is said, after Mary had anointed the Lord Jesus from head to foot, because the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And the meeting this morning has been one of those kinds of meetings, hasn't it? Where the Lord's glory has so occupied our souls that a silent but precious atmosphere of praise and adoration has prevailed. Now, I don't want to appear to be a Canaanite. You remember when they came before the wall after it was built, Nehemiah threatened them to get away with their burdens and their wares. They couldn't wait for the Sabbath to end to make their sales. But while in India this time, I published a book of poetry, which I've called Apples of Gold and Pictures of Silver. And it's all centered on biblical subjects. Now, I'm not offering these for sale. In this way, I don't have to worry about sales tax and that kind of thing. But I'm suggesting to anyone who likes to give a donation of $10 for the Rehoboth Girls Orphanage in Trichur in Kerala, they can have a book for nothing as a gift. I'll just give you a little taste of some of the things that are in it. This poem is written on Hebrews chapter 1 and called The Glory of the Son of God. No angel ever can with him compare. Better by far the place to him now given, more excellent the name that now he bears, the glorious name that bows the hosts of heaven. The seraphim before him veil their eyes, who sits upon the glorious throne of heaven, and holy, 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 ceaseless cries, all praise and glory unto him be given. Thou art my son, of him thou lovest to say, source of thy joy, thy pleasure and delight. I have, thou saidst, begotten thee this day. This, that holy thing was born that sacred night. Thy firstborn thus into the world was brought, as holy babe was in the manger laid. Then all thine angels, as thou saidst they ought, worshipped the one by whom they had been made. Not now in dazzling majesty divine, but helpless baby in the manger there, word become flesh, a mystery sublime, the mighty God, yet creature's form did share. Blessed Son of God, eternal and divine, Regent of heaven's eternal awesome throne, to earth come down, that we might now be thine. We bow in worship, as thee as Lord we own. Now, if you've come without money but would like to take one, don't hesitate, we'll talk about the money later. I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. May the Lord be pleased to bless and unfold to us something of the riches of his holy word. Thank you once again for the welcome that Ken has expressed on your behalf. I was just touched by the wisdom of his choice of words. And what he has said is absolutely true. All that has taken place is only because of the good hand of our God upon us. That means that the glory must all be his. And that's how it should be. He has said, no flesh shall glory in his presence. But though he has decreed that the glory must be his, I often say to people, he does not deny us the joy. He can have all the glory, but we have the joy of seeing him work. Like Moses could pray, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy majesty unto their sons. There's just nothing like the wonderful work of God. Wherever you see it, in whatever circumstances it appears. Thank you for your prayers. We'll talk some more about this maybe on a future occasion. Now, I know that when I spoke to you last, I was taking a series of studies on the Epistle to the Hebrews. But I don't keep any records except in the computer that God has put within me. So I'm not quite sure how far we got. But I have a feeling we may have finished chapter 7. If we've gone further, then I trust you'll bear with a little repetition. I wanted this morning to draw your attention to the greatness and glory of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. If you've got a good memory, you may recall that in our introduction to the Epistle to the Hebrews, we stated that it was a book of better things. It was written to Hebrews, both saved and those who are also interested in the truth of God, and some of whom were in danger under persecution and through other influences of going back to the law and to the sacrifices under the law. They already had what was good. What was introduced and instituted by God himself could be nothing but good. And as Paul tells us in another place, the law is holy and just and good. There can be no fault found with the law. But we have read in our reading this morning that if the first covenant had been faultless, there should no place be sought for the second. Now I know you'll be thinking, he's contradicting himself. First he tells us that the law is holy and just and good, and that it was without fault. And now he's telling us that if the first covenant was without fault, had been faultless, there should be no place found for the second. Well, you see, the fault was not with the covenant itself. The fault was with those it was given to. And when God speaks, as he says, finding fault with them, that is, not finding fault with the law or with the covenant. James describes it as a perfect law. You cannot find fault with what is perfect. But the fault is to be found with those to whom it was given. We'll all be aware that with a covenant there are two parties, and both are equally responsible. Now the one who proposed the covenant, he proposed a covenant that was suited to the desires of his own heart, that was suited to his own divine nature. And he kept his side of the bargain. There's absolutely no testimony anywhere, either in the words of Holy Scripture nor in the events of history, where God has ever failed in keeping or fulfilling what he had promised to do under the law. But the fault was on the other side, those who received the covenant. And those who blindly and ignorantly and probably with a great deal of self-confidence said, all that Jehovah has said will we do and obey. You'll notice in the book of Exodus when the old covenant was proposed by God, first God draws attention to all that he had done. And he said to them through Moses, you have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, how that I have borne you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see, they had done nothing but simply obey and to follow the cloud and the pillar of fire. All that had been done was done by God. But then God said to them, now, if you will hearken to my voice, to my word, and do whatsoever I say unto thee, then thou shalt be my people. God was testing the people as to whether they had a proper appreciation of what he was and what he had done. And so they rose to the bait. They swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, as it were. And they said, all that Jehovah has said, will we do? You'll notice the emphasis now is not on I, what Jehovah has done, but will we do? Now it's normal and right and proper that there should be a response to what God has done. But that response should never be expressed in self-confidence. Satan loves to fill our minds with the idea that God has done so much, now the rest is up to you and me. That is, God has done part, but we have to do our part. And this is what the whole emphasis in nominal Christianity and human religion, idolatrous or whatever kind of religion it is all based on this premise. That is, that I can, by my strength, by my wisdom, by my devotion, somehow accomplish the righteousness of God. And Israel, blindly, ignorantly, and as I have said with a degree of self-confidence, said, all that Jehovah has said, will we do and obey? They had absolutely no idea as to the wicked propensity of their own hearts. Even before the law was given, the first two commandments had been broken. The very worst sins in the Decalogue they had committed even before the tables of stone were carried into the camp of Israel. And yet with self-confidence they said, oh, we can handle this. You just leave this to us. All that Jehovah has said, will we do and obey. As a result, God gave them the law. Why did he give them the law? He gave them the law as a schoolmaster. And a stern schoolmaster he is. And you know what a schoolmaster is for? A schoolmaster is one who is meant to instill lessons into the minds and memories and hearts of his pupils. And when I went to school, and probably when Ken went to school, it's a long time ago now, isn't it? The schoolmaster had a cane. And if you didn't learn one way, you learnt the other. If you're not prepared to listen, to pay attention, and to get into your mind the lessons that he was trying to teach, then he had a way of bringing the point home so that you did remember. Now that's what the law really has done. The law is our schoolmaster. A schoolmaster who says, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. A schoolmaster who brings home, sometimes with pain and regret, the point of the lessons which he seeks to teach. Now, what are the lessons which he seeks to teach? I suppose it might be summed up on the one side, on our side, in what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. He said, in me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That's a very hard and bitter lesson to have to learn, Eric, isn't it? We love to think that somehow, concealed away, buried beneath all the muck within our lives, there is something that is able to accomplish the righteousness of God. Paul had learned the schoolmaster's lesson when he said, in me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But then the other side of the schoolmaster's lesson is to teach us that everything is in God. The lesson of the schoolmaster is to teach me my own worthlessness, my own insufficiency, so that I might be brought in true humility and in daily dependence to cast my insufficiency and inability upon the absolute sufficiency of him of whom it is said, he is faithful who has called you, who will also perform it. So the first covenant, or the old covenant, was worn out. And as we've seen, the fault was not with the covenant, but with those to whom it was given. And the Lord Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which is based on better principles. But I want first of all to think of the glory that is his, because he's a better mediator. Moses was the mediator of the first covenant. Now Moses was a wonderful man, and I don't want to in any way humiliate him in your presence this morning. God said of him, he's the meekest man in all the earth. God said of him, face to face I speak with him, as a man speaks with his friend, and the form of Jehovah doth he behold. Moses had a vision and an insight beyond any of his generation, but not beyond the revelation of God in Christ. And our position, our calling, and the revelation given to us far supersedes anything that was given to Moses. But though Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, though he was willing to lay down his life, though as God said, my son, not my servant, Moses stood in the breach, though he uttered those noble words, if thou wilt forgive their iniquity and their sin, but if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Yet Moses was full of failure too. For all the wonder of the grace of God in his life, he was still only human. And there came a time when Moses, who really loved the people and would have laid down his life for them, he shouted in anger, "Hear now, you rebels! Shall we bring water out of the rock for you?" Moses lost patience with the people with whom he had borne so patiently for so long. And what Moses was came to light in his words of anger and bitterness as he sought to exalt himself above the people. And in so doing, he failed to honor and to sanctify God in their midst. But you may search the life of the Lord Jesus from end to end. You'll never read of any outburst like this. He's a better mediator. And the glory of his mediatorship depends absolutely upon his perfect humanity. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 we read, "And God is one, and the mediator of God and men one, the man, Christ Jesus." Sometimes I fear that we fail to properly apprehend the absolute significance of the perfect humanity of Christ. In his form in pre-incarnate deity, he never could have accomplished our redemption. No angel could ever be our Redeemer or our Savior, because angels do not die. That is why it was necessary for him to be made a little inferior in position as to angels, so that he might suffer death. A mediator is one who comes between two opposing parties, and one who has the ability to bring both together. In order to do this, he must understand the mind and attitude, the weakness or otherwise, of both opposing parties. The Lord Jesus understood it perfectly. You and I were rebels against God, enemies in our minds and by wicked works, estranged from the life of God, and being Gentiles or aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But the Lord Jesus understood us because he made us. But he understands us also because he became one of ourselves. When we see the broken bread upon the table, it reminds us that he who is the great creator of all clothed himself with a body like yours and mine. The Lord Jesus became man. He became man that he might be our mediator. And having become man is real man, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. His humanity was absolutely real. He knew what it was to be weary, to be thirsty, to be happy, to be sad. He experienced all the emotions and the limitations that go along with physical human condition. He understood us better than we understood ourselves. But not only did he become man, but he was and ever is the eternal God. He understands the perfect nature of God. His is the finger that wrote on the tables of stone the immortal words of the law. The law is his. He understands the demands of the divine nature, the perfect righteousness of God. I heard a brother once say that with the right hand of his deity, he laid hold upon God. And with the left hand of his humanity, he laid hold upon man. And he brought them both together in perfect righteousness. Or better, mediator, the man Christ Jesus. For God is one, and the mediator of God and men one. The man, Christ Jesus. One who is able to understand and appreciate fully, perfectly, inscrutably, the needs of both parties, and who laid down his precious life, who shed his precious blood, in order to reconcile us to God. A better mediator, a better ministry, but a better covenant, established on the basis of better principles. I fain would go on, but my enemy has come to the deadline, so I must stop. So in the will of the Lord, we'll pursue this a little bit further tonight in the gospel meeting, where we'll have a little bit more time. But may the Lord touch our hearts with the realization of the wonder and glory of his own person, the absolute perfection of his own plan, so that we might come to a deeper appreciation of who he is, of what he has done, and know the joy of what it is to walk in fellowship with him day by day. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. Now, some brother might like to close in prayer. Let's turn again to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 8. And we'll read tonight from verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he said, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and groweth old is ready to vanish away. May the Lord bless the reading and the exposition of his holy word. Now, I think some of you are not here this morning. And I mentioned that while in India, I published a little book of poems which I've written over the years in different places, and given it the title Apples of Gold and Pictures of Silver. I know the ladies have a particular liking for Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and her story that appears in the Bible. Well, there's a long poem on the life of Hannah. And I'll just read a few verses from the end of her life. Her joy then turned to ecstasy, when in her aging years, her nation from its apostasy turned with repentant tears, their sin and idols cast away, the Lord their God they sought, with broken hearts did weep and pray, as Samuel had them taught. This boy for whom she wept and prayed was now a man of God, the channel of God's grace and power through prayer and mighty word. Thus closed her life in comfort sweet. She had not lived in vain, for to Jehovah's blessed feet had Israel turned again. The one whom God in sovereign grace had chosen thus to use, this miracle to bring to pass, of her was born through tears. As now she looked back o'er the years and saw the end secured, she traced God's ways through all her tears. She worshipped and adored. But one thing she could not have known was that through such as she, God's wondrous blessing would be shown, yes, even to you and me. That over 30 centuries, her tears and prayers would still bear fruit in countless human lives surrendered to God's will. Lord, give us such as she today, whom thou wilt use to bless and lead thine own into thy way, thee to exalt, confess. And again, as I mentioned this morning, they're not for sale, but I have a personal interest in a girls' orphanage in Kerala in India, where there are 73 girls and a few little boys, ranging from the age of 60 down to little babies. And anyone who likes to make a donation of 10 rupees to the orphanage will receive a book as a gift. This morning we were continuing our studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we looked at the fact that Hebrews is a book of better things, that what Israel possessed under the law was good, but what God has brought in through Christ is better, surpassingly better. The book of Hebrews is a book of better things. And we saw how that God gave to Israel a covenant under the law. But in Christ he has brought in a new covenant. We saw that Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. But the Lord Jesus surpasses Moses in his personal glory and worth. And the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Then we saw that there was no fault or weakness with the old covenant. What God gave in the law was holy and just and good. But the fault was with those to whom the covenant was given. And when God has to point out the deficiencies, he turns to the people to whom the covenant is given. And in verse 8 we read, "For finding fault with them," he said, "Behold, the days come when the Lord, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." We saw how that the Lord Jesus, the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, was both truly God and truly man, and how that he has come in between. The book of Job is a very interesting and perhaps the oldest book of the Bible. And Job was a very righteous man, and that in the eyes of God, not merely in the eyes of men. In fact, God said to Satan that there's none like him in all the earth. And yet God allowed Satan to touch Job's possessions. Satan loves to do that. And in a series of disasters, one after another, Job lost everything. Finally, his wife turned against him, and he lost his health as well. And thus he began to pour out his soul through this long and beautiful poetic book. And in the misery through which he passed, he had a sense that God was near, and yet he could not see him. He felt that God was not treating him fairly. He had lived a holy, God-fearing life, and he had sought to care for himself and for his family. And yet God had allowed these circumstances to come in. And he cried out for a daysman, for an umpire. He said, oh, that there was a daysman who could come between us, who could lay his hand upon us both. We saw that Job's desire was fulfilled in the person of Christ. How that with the right hand of his deity, he laid hold upon God. And with the left hand of his humanity, he laid hold upon man. And he brought them together in perfect righteousness. Not in compromise, but in perfect righteousness. Because all of God's dealings and his relationships with men must be consistent with himself and his nature and his attributes. God is righteous. He is a just God, yet a Savior. Now, we see that this new covenant, which is given to Israel, is based on better principles. The old covenant was given to them based upon the principles of human responsibility. That is, God said to them, if thou wilt hearken to my voice, if thou wilt obey my word, then shalt thou be my people. And as we saw this morning, Israel responded in self-confidence by saying, all that Jehovah has said will we do and obey. Thus the law was given to them to teach them that they could not do what God desired of them, that it was impossible for man in the flesh to accomplish the righteousness of God. And yet the fallen nature of Adam has a kind of a spiritual or a religious side to it. And that religious side delights to imagine or presume that it can accomplish the will of God and ultimately be accepted by God on the basis of its own accomplishments. Whereas the law was to teach man that he was a lost, a guilty, and a bankrupt sinner, that he could not accomplish the will of God. All human religion thus is destined to fail, no matter what name you might give to it. I've recently been in the Middle East, and I've sometimes watched Arab people, and they're so devout and so consistent that even if they're driving along the road at 6:30 at night, and it comes time for one of their ritual prayer time, they'll stop their big Mercedes-Benz or Cadillac or whatever it is, And they and the family will get out of the car. They will spread their prayer mats on the desert sand. And together they will prostrate themselves and they will pray towards Mecca. Thinking that by the observance of these ritual prayers, that if they are sincere enough, that ultimately the great Allah will show mercy to them and accept them. Whereas in point of fact, instead of obtaining the favor of God, they are invoking His wrath. Because Solomon himself, whom they accept as a prophet, he said that where one rejects Jehovah's word, which they have done in rejecting the Bible, his very prayer is an abomination unto him. The Muslim believes that at the end of his life he will come before the jinn or the judgment bar of God, and Allah will sit there with his scales of judgment, and in the one side of the scales he will put the Muslim's sins, and in the other side he will put his good works, and then he will raise the balance. And if the good works of the Muslim outweigh his sins, then he'll be saved. But if his sins outweigh his good works, then he'll be lost. What a hopeless philosophy that is for eternal salvation. Job was the most righteous man on the earth. And he said, though I believe myself to be holy, God would prove me to be utterly vile. He said, though I wash my hands with snow water, though I wash my clothes in water and use much soap and make them ever so clean, yet will He plunge me in the ditch and my own clothes would abhor me. Man in his lost condition, man in the flesh, man who is away from God, has no proper understanding of the true nature of the holiness of God. And that which is good to man is offensive and hateful to God. The fallen nature of man is so depraved that it is selfish in its character through and through. And thus what a man thinks is good is offensive to God. It may be good in the sight of the poor blind sinner, but could never be acceptable to God. And the first covenant was given to teach not only Israel, but all men, to teach them that. We saw how that the lesson it teaches us was summed up by Paul when he said that in me, that is to say in my flesh, dwells no good thing. In the next chapter he said, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. How absolutely hopeless is the human philosophy that salvation rests upon my works and my accomplishments. Now the first covenant was given on the basis of man's obedience. There is a big if. God says, if thou wilt hearken to my voice, if thou wilt walk in my ways. And it's that big if where man has absolutely failed. The law was given with the old covenant, written on tables of stone, summary, other details written in the book, and both the book of the covenant and the people were sprinkled with blood. But it's by the law that there is the knowledge of sin. Paul said, I would not have known sin were it not for the law. And the fact that the law of God points out my state, it makes me aware of my lost condition. I remember reading one of the books detailing the account of the labors of a revivalist preacher in America. And so Charles Finney wanted to get this man to come to the meeting, but he refused. The local people could not persuade him, and so the evangelist himself went to visit the man, and still he would not come. And so in talking to the man, he said to him, "You seem to be a very good person. I expect that in your life you have a definite standard by which you live." And the man said, "Yes, I do." But he said, "It's no good of you preaching the Bible to me, because I don't believe the Bible. And I won't listen to the Bible. That's why I won't come to your meetings." But Finney said to him, "Then you do have a standard of ethics by which you seek to organize and live your life." "Yes," he said, "I do. Very definitely." And then Finney looked him in the eye and he said, "You tell me truthfully, do you measure up to your own standard? Does your life measure up to what you expect of yourself?" That was the chink in the man's armor, where the arrow of the Word of God penetrated his heart. He knew that though he was such a righteous man and recognized as such in the community, he didn't even meet his own standard, that which he expected of himself. And so Finney said to him, "If you do not measure up to what you expect of yourself, how can you hope to measure up to the righteous standard of the holy and eternal God?" Before the campaign in that place finished, that man was saved. The law then is to teach us what we are, to teach us the righteousness and holiness of God, and to teach us that we cannot by our own efforts or by our own works attain to that righteousness. And the old covenant was based upon the principle of obedience, of absolute response, sincere, humble, intelligent response to what the law of God demanded. And that's where it broke down. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law made no one perfect. By law, works of law shall no flesh be justified. It had grown old. And down through the millenniums, since the tables of the covenant were given into the hand of Moses at Mount Horeb, man in every situation, in every circumstance, has proved himself to be incapable. The law written in tables of stone still stands today, pointing the finger of righteous accusation and condemnation at lost and guilty man. But in the new covenant, it's based on better principles. Not based upon the principles of man's obedience or man's accomplishment. But in the new covenant, God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I never remember, will I remember no more." Or as John Darby translates it, "I will never remember any more forever." You'll notice that this new covenant has nothing to do with the responsibility or the works or the activities of man. It is all dependent and dependent absolutely upon God Himself. This is the law that I will make, the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their heart. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The new covenant surpasses the old. The old broke down because of the inability of one of the parties to the covenant to meet the requirements that they entered into with God. But in the new covenant, it's totally unconditional. It's dependent absolutely upon God Himself, upon what God would do. Jonah was one of Jehovah's prophets. He rebelled and ran away from God. And as a result, he got himself into great difficulty and darkness. He was swallowed by a great fish when thrown overboard from the ship. And he went down, he says, to the bottoms of the mountain, subjected to great pressure, darkness, and corruption. Until at last he learned a lesson. In the belly of the great fish, Jonah prayed. It became a temple. And the last words of his prayer were, I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of Jehovah. You say, see, salvation is God's work. It's not my work. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. By faith, grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And salvation depends and depends absolutely and alone in the terms of the new covenant upon what God Himself has done and will do. The old covenant then was to convict, but the new covenant is to convert. The old covenant turned a man in upon himself. The new covenant turns me outward to Christ. And I see in Him the one who is not only the mediator of the new covenant, but the one who on the cross of Calvary shed His precious blood, the blood of the new covenant, not of the old. The blood of the old covenant demanded satisfaction. The blood of the new covenant speaks of God's eternal satisfaction in the finished work of Christ. Animals were slaughtered, and the blood of bulls and goats and calves that was incapable of taking away sin, it was collected, and on the day that the covenant was given and entered into by Moses and the people, Moses sprinkled both the book and the people. But the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, understood so perfectly the rebellious nature of the heart of lost man. And He came willingly from heaven. He became a man such as you and I are, the blood coursing through His veins. He entered into all the experience of the human life. He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. He understood man's need so perfectly, but He also understood the righteous and holy nature of God and His claims perfectly. He knew that divine justice must be satisfied, and that justice could only be satisfied through the punishment of the guilty offending sinner. And He became our substitute. Jesus, the mediator in the new covenant. He went to the cross of Calvary, and there He bore the punishment that we lost guilty sinners deserved. On the one hand, He vindicated God and His righteousness and holiness. Not one of God's claims did He forego or pass by. But there, He allowed God to punish Him with the punishment that you and I deserve. And there, at last, He shed His precious blood so that you and I might be cleansed of our sin, may be justified, may be made eternally righteous in the sight of God. How wonderful that is. On the very night before His crucifixion, when celebrating for the last time the Passover supper, He took apart from that supper two things. One was some unleavened bread, which He gave thanks for and broke and gave to His disciples and said, "This is My body, which is given to you. This do in remembrance of Me." Then He took a cup of red wine. He gave thanks for it also. And He said to the disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you. This do in remembrance of Me." The new covenant is sealed in the precious blood of Christ. That blood which in its purity met every claim of divine righteousness. The sinless victim offered Himself and bore the punishment our sins deserve. And in doing so, He poured out His precious blood so that we might not merely be sprinkled, but that we may be washed outwardly and inwardly through and through, washed from our sins in His precious blood. Oh, it's a better covenant. The old covenant says, "Thou shalt or thou shalt not." The new covenant, God says, I have done. And when He hung there upon the cross, when He knew that every detail of what the prophets and the psalmists had spoken had been fulfilled, the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." Wonderful, isn't it? And on the basis of that finished work, a work with which God Himself is perfectly satisfied, having testified to His satisfaction with the finished work of Christ by raising Him from amongst the dead, the new covenant is based upon that finished work, not based upon what I can or cannot do, but based alone on what Christ has done. These are better principles. These are better promises. This is a better covenant. It's a new covenant. That which is old is deteriorating, declining, and about to pass away. But the new covenant will never ever pass away. It's eternally new. Eternally fresh, sealed in the precious blood of Christ. And on the basis of that covenant, God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. The Lord demanded the just punishment of sin. But the one who gave the law himself bore the punishment, so that now God can be just and yet justify him who is of the faith of Jesus, who believes in Jesus. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And in exercising his sovereign prerogative of mercy, God has not overlooked or foregone or compromised the principles of his holiness. He has extended mercy on the basis of perfect righteousness. I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Or as we quoted earlier from J.M. Darby's translation, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more forever. You notice God does not say, I will forget. To forget is an act of human weakness. And God is not at all affected by human weakness. He is eternally divine. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. He cannot forget. But to refuse to remember is a righteous act of his sovereign will. Their sins and their iniquities I will never remember any more forever. And there is nothing to remind God of what we have done. When we are washed in the blood of Christ, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all, from every sin. Not just from some sins. Not just from most sins, but from every sin. I wonder, is it possible that there might be someone here tonight? You have never yet been washed in the precious blood of Christ. Your conscience is burdened with guilt. Oh, you need to come to him tonight. God is proposing this covenant, which he will never break. And he invites you to accept it. John says, now unto him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory forever. Oh, I love that verse. To him who loves us is the present, continuous, unending sense. But, and has washed us, as in the past tense. And if I understand the Holy Scriptures correctly, the washing of a soul in the blood of Christ is the work of the Lord Jesus alone. It's not something he entrusts to evangelists or to men. He doesn't even entrust it into the hands of angels. But to him who loves us and has washed us, it's something the Lord Jesus does for every guilty, repenting sinner who comes to him in true repentance and in genuine faith to receive him as their own Savior. But having once been washed in the blood of Christ, that washing is never repeated. The Lord Jesus said it doesn't need to be. He that is washed all over needs not to wash save his feet. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has satisfied for my judicial cleansing in the sight of an intrinsically holy God, and satisfies forever. And it goes on cleansing, so that there's nothing to remind God of what I was and of what I did. But in His wondrous mercy and His matchless grace, He says their sins and their iniquities, I will never remember anymore forever. I know Satan will try to convince us sometimes, even after the experience of salvation, if we fail and if we begin to entertain doubt, Satan will come and seek to plunge us into darkness and give us the idea that God, being so holy, is a vengeful God and He could never accept us because of what we have done. But here God says, their sins and their iniquities, I will never remember any more forever. But having once been washed in the blood of Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, which takes place on the day of a person's new birth, because God gives to us the witness that we are His children by imparting His own divine Spirit to us, He seals us as His own and seals us until the day of redemption, which is the redemption of the body when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, by giving to us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. But from that day, the law ceases to be an outward, arbitrary constraint. No longer does it say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. But God says, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them God, and they shall be to me the people. You know, there are many believers who just fail to understand this. They think that now that I'm saved, I'm responsible to keep the law. Paul thought the same. And that's what Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 5 and many other passages of the Bible are all about. The Lord has taught me that I cannot accomplish its righteousness. It's my schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. But having come to Him, when He becomes the Lord of my life, I now have new ambitions, new desires. The law was written in tables of stone. I climbed up to the summit of Mount Horeb when I was in Sinai, to the very place where God gave the tables of the covenant to Moses. And the stones are still there. But you know, they're hard and unbending, unchangeable, unalterable. But God says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. Some will put forward the idea that, well, if I'm saved and always saved, then I don't have to worry. Praise God, I don't have to worry. But then they'll go on to say, well, I can live as I like. But you see, when a person is truly saved, they no longer want to live as they like. They have a new desire. Their thoughts run on different lines. God says, I will write my law, or put my law into their minds, and I will write them in their hearts. So from the moment of my conversion, having become a new creature in Christ, I have no other desire than simply to follow Him. As He said as the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. None can pluck them from my Father's hand. When once I become his sheep, I have no other desire than just to follow him day by day, to listen to his voice as he speaks to me through his word, to walk in fellowship with him. So the law now is no longer an outward compulsion, an arbitrary demand, but it becomes a perfect law of liberty. It becomes an inward constraint. Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me." Having judged this, that if one died for all, then all were dead, in order that we who live should no longer live to ourselves, but to him who died for us and rose again. That's a better covenant, isn't it? So we have a better mediator and a better covenant based upon better principles, not based upon man's insufficiency, but upon God's absolute sufficiency. Not based upon what man may do, but based upon what Christ has done. And the wonder of it is that it will never lose its freshness. It will never pass away. It's a new covenant. May God enable us to rejoice in it and make these things true to us in our lives from day to day. Let me say, as the meeting comes to a close, if there is someone here and you are not yet saved, then the law still has its condemnation of you. The divine law, in its stern accusation, says you're a sinner and you must die. If you are willing to come tonight to the Lord Jesus to receive him as your Savior, then you will learn that he died in your place. And because he died, all your sins, which you could never count, may all be righteously forgiven and eternally removed. And you, yielded to him, will become a new creature, with God's laws placed in your mind, affecting your whole thinking, and written in your heart's deepest desire will be to live for him who died for you. May God grant that it may be so. May he bless his word for his name's sake. Let us pray.